Well, as we dive back into Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 17 is where we're picking back up. I think it can be helpful to remember that Matthew writes his gospel account with shape and with structure. And there are basically seven sections to Matthew's gospel. Chapters 1 through 4 forming a kind of introduction. Chapters 26 through 28 being the climactic passion narratives. And then there are these five sections in the middle, which make up most of Matthew's account of Jesus' public ministry. And each of those sections is introduced by a longer, lengthier teaching of Jesus that is then followed by a series of shorter stories and interactions. And we've made our way through three of those sections thus far, beginning with the Sermon on the Mount that was then followed by a series of stories that revealed more and more of Jesus' identity, increasingly calling for a response of faith. That was then followed by the mission discourse and then a series of stories and interactions that highlighted the rising opposition to Jesus and to his mission. And then there was this lengthy collection of parables that Jesus taught about the nature of the kingdom of heaven and what the kingdom of heaven is like, that was then followed by a series of stories showing two very clear camps of people that were forming around Jesus or in relation to Jesus, those who were offended by him and those who believed in him. But now we've come to that place in Matthew's gospel that really marks a significant, you might even say monumental, shift in the narrative. In fact, if you wanted to think of Matthew's gospel in only two parts, this is the turning point upon which Matthew's gospel pivots and now moves in a new direction. For the first 16 chapters, there is this movement upward, right, increasingly higher, culminating in this glorious confession that we looked at last week, where Peter confesses that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that glorious confession is surpassed only by this glorious revelation that we're going to read about this morning in chapter 17. But it is from this high place that the story then takes a decisive turn downward toward the cross, with an increased emphasis on the suffering that awaits Jesus. And with that turn downward, there is also a movement where Jesus begins to increasingly shift his focus away from ministry to the multitudes to a more focused discipleship, preparing the disciples for that suffering that not only awaits Jesus, but that awaits all those who would follow him. So let's read together now, Matthew chapter 17, and we're going to read verses 1 through 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise, have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first must come Elijah? And he answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. And so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And Lord, we do pray now. We come to you and we ask that you would have your way with us through your holy word. Lord, to behold this morning both your glory and your suffering. And Lord, lead us as your disciples, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we follow the story arc of this passage, I think we can do it by considering the setting, the drama, and the dialogue. And so that's how we're going to organize our sermon this morning under sort of those three main headings, the setting, the drama, and the dialogue. So first of all, let's consider the setting. I suppose, though, you really could summarize the entirety of this story as a revelation story in which the transcendent glory of Jesus breaks through the veil of his humanity. Now, arguably, the greatest revelation of God in the Old Testament is the story of the Exodus and the subsequent events that then take place upon Mount Sinai, right? Because it is that story and it is in those events that God's salvation, his glory, his law, his desire to have a people and to be present among his people are revealed to us in ways not previously known before and in ways that set the stage and set the trajectory for the remaining 37 books of the Old Testament and really for all that the New Testament anticipates. You remove the book of Exodus from your Bible and your Bible literally begins to fall apart. It's that important. And it's that reality that makes this story that we just read so significant. Because it is a story that is taking us back to Exodus and back to Sinai. And it is the setting of this story that actually prepares us for that. In just one verse, verse 1, we are given three critical pieces of information. Right, first, Matthew gives us a time marker, right, a reference of 6 days. Now, what is interesting about that is that most of the time, Matthew's time markers are a bit general, right? A little bit vague. He'll simply say something like, you know, around that time or about that time or from that time on. It's a bit general. It's a bit vague. But this has an unusual air of specificity about it. And most scholars see this time reference as really the first indication that Matthew is, in fact, taking us back to Sinai, where we read in Exodus 24, verse 15 and 16, that the cloud covered the mountain and the glory of the Lord dwelt on the mountain for 6 days before the Lord called to Moses out of the cloud. Furthermore, Matthew informs us that Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, a smaller circle among the disciples, from the disciples. And again, there is a callback to when Moses took with him Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and a smaller circle of the elders of Israel. And then Matthew informs us that Jesus led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, Matthew has informed us multiple times about Jesus going up on a mountain, right? Whether it was to teach, chapter 5, verse 1, or to minister, chapter 5, 15, verse 29, or to pray and to seek his Father, chapter 14, verse 23, or even to resist the temptation of the devil in obedience to his Father's will, Matthew 4, verse 8. But there can be no doubt that as Jesus ascends this mountain, Matthew is taking us back to Exodus, back to Sinai, and back to the greatest revelation of God in the Old Testament, as if to say to us, it's happening again. Only this time, in a way that is greater, in a way that is richer, in a way that is fuller, that Jesus Christ is in fact the fulfillment and the completion of all that the Old Testament anticipates. But the great longing of the saints of the Old Testament was to know God, right, to be right with him, to behold him, to walk with him, as in the days of the garden when all was right and good and God was there with them. Right? The great cry of Moses was, show me your glory. And if your presence doesn't go with us, I don't want to go. Right? The great longing of the psalmist was to dwell in the house of the Lord and to gaze upon his beauty forever, Psalm 27, verse 4. That is, the deer pants for water, so my soul thirsts for you, O God, the psalmist declares, Psalm 42, verse 1, because better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere, Psalm 84, verse 10, that there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you, Psalm 73, verse 25, right? That is the great heart cry of the Old Testament. But like wandering sheep, we went astray, the prophet Isaiah tells us. Right? Deceived by the serpent, we rebelled against our Creator and we turned to other things. That it was like turning from the fountain of living water to things that couldn't hold water, or to things that would never satisfy us, the prophet Jeremiah said. And that our sins had made a separation between us and God, so that his face was hidden from us, Isaiah 59, 2. But God, in his relentless love and mercy, pursued us, pursued his people. But his glory and his presence remained hidden from us, right? Veiled, right? Unapproachable, contained behind a curtain in a tent or in a temple, right? To approach him was to die. But in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, God was making a way to invite us all the way in, back to his presence, to behold his glory in a way that was close, in a way that was personal, to see it, to savor it, to enjoy it forever, so that all that the Old Testament hopes for and all that the Old Testament longs for is found in Jesus. And verse 1 sets the stage in a way that prepares us for what now then follows in verse 2. But as we move from the setting to the drama of this story, right? This dramatic moment where Jesus is transfigured, where his glory breaks through and shines through the veil of his humanity. The glory of Jesus no longer hidden or veiled. His face shone like the sun, Matthew says. Now in Exodus chapter 34, verse 29, we're told that when Moses came back down from the mountain, if you'll remember, that his face shone. Right, because he had been talking to God, it says. Right, having been in the presence of God on the mountain, his face was now shining with sort of this radiated or reflected glory. It wasn't his own glory, however. Right, his face was simply radiating or reflecting back the glory of God in whose presence he had been. It's sort of like being out on the beach, right, on a bright, warm, you know, sunny day, and you come inside at the end of the day, and your skin is all, you know, it's red and burned, and it's radiating and reflecting all of this heat. But that didn't originate with you. It came from that giant fireball in the sky, right? It's a radiated glory. It's a reflected glory. But the word that Matthew uses for transfigure, right, the Greek verb metamorpho, it literally means to change form, to transform, right? The idea being that Jesus was not simply radiating or reflecting a glory that came from outside of him, as though it came from somewhere else, but that in fact it was his own glory, a glory that had been hidden behind the veil of his humanity and was now being expressed and manifest outwardly. Right, one scholar writing, the verb metamorpho implies a change that proceeds from the inside out, an internal reality that becomes externally visible, thus revealing Jesus' true nature. And it seems very likely that this is probably what the disciple John is remembering when he writes the prologue to his gospel, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, that he was the one who was in the beginning with God and who was God. And here at the Transfiguration, the disciples, or at least Peter, James, and John, are getting a glimpse of that pre-existent, pre-incarnate glory of the one who was with God and who was God. In fact, it's the same glory that Jesus prays about in John chapter 17 when he says, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." John 17, 5. And it's the same glory that John then also describes in Revelation chapter 1 when he sees the risen, ascended, reigning, glorified Jesus and says, quote, that his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And Matthew then adds to this picture of glory when he says that Jesus' clothes then also became white. As light. It's somewhat of a double metaphor there, both white and light, sort of amplifying one another. White in scripture is often symbolic for that which is clean, that which is pure. Right? The imagery really comes through in places like Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where God says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall become as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become white as wool." Right? So, for Jesus' clothing to be transformed into this brilliant white, it's to say that his glory, it was pure, it was clean, it was whole, it was transcendent, it was untainted, it was undefiled, it was unsoiled, it was unadulterated, pure, holy glory. A description that is then intensified by the imagery of light. His clothes became white as light. Right, early in Matthew's gospel, if you'll remember, the imagery of light was a very key element in introducing the ministry of Jesus to us. Right, so back in chapter 4, as Jesus began to minister to the people, Matthew said that it was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And those dwelling in the shadow of death, upon them a light has now dawned. And throughout the scriptures even, right, light is highly symbolic. One scholar writes, "At the very beginning of the biblical narrative, light springs forth as the very first created thing," Genesis 1:3. "And at the end of the story, the light of God obliterates all traces of darkness," Revelation 22:5. "And between these two beacons, the imagery of light makes nearly 200 appearances, with light emerging as one of the Bible's major and most complex symbols." And so throughout the Bible, there is a very strong relationship between light and order, peace, hope, truth, wisdom, understanding, joy, gladness, freedom, salvation, and even life itself. It represents God's favor. It represents his blessing. It represents even his presence and even his very person, because God himself is light and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. And thus light represents all that is good, all that is right, all that is true, all that is just, all that is pure, right? It is what brings order out of the chaos. It is what brings peace out of despair, and it is what brings life out of death. And brothers and sisters, the point that Matthew is trying to make here is that all of this imagery comes together in the person of Jesus Christ. That he is the embodiment of that light. That the essence of his glory is that he is all of those things that light represents. And again, John, who witnessed this moment, is likely recalling this moment when he also says in the prologue of his gospel about Jesus that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And so, what a dramatic moment for Peter, James, and John to behold this transfiguration of Jesus as the pre-existent, pre-incarnate, eternal, transcendent glory of the Son of God bursts forth through the veil of his humanity. What a moment. But there's more. As the setting and the drama then gives way to dialogue, which is our third point this morning, and it's the dialogue that actually helps us to understand what this moment is really about even more. And there are, I think, in a sense, kind of four conversations that take place, right, in the next 10 verses here. The first conversation takes place between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. In verse 3, Matthew hits us with another one of his beholds, which he does often, right? As if this moment could not get any more dramatic. Hey, check this out. All of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appear. Like, where'd they come from? My first question actually is, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? It's like, did Jesus take a moment to introduce them? I actually remember years ago, I think I was a teenager, Mickey preaching a message on this and saying that it's most likely they had those little, hello, my name is, name tags, just sort of written in black Sharpie, you know, Moses, Elijah. Somehow I doubt that. It seems least plausible of all the explanations I've heard, but you know, who knows? Maybe a better question is, why Moses and Elijah at all? Why are they there in the first place? And the likely answer is because they represent the law and the prophets, right? Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets, right? Moses being that quintessential figure through whom the law of God was given, and Elijah, that sort of quintessential standard by which every other true prophet in Israel's history was measured. And by representing the law and the prophets, they are really representing the entirety of the Old Testament story. And thus their presence there serves as a kind of witness that everything written in the law and the prophets, every story, every truth, every command, every promise has now led to Jesus Christ. Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 5 that as he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Moses may have been the giver of God's law, but Jesus is the fulfillment of that law. Right? Not only as the final and authoritative interpreter of that law, right? Again, i.e. the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, but I say to you, but even more than that, Jesus is the only one who ever kept the law through his perfect obedience to the law and therefore earning and possessing in himself a righteousness by which one can truly enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20, right? A righteousness that was as perfect as his Father in heaven was perfect. Matthew 5 verse 48. And not only then is Jesus the fulfillment of the law, he is also the fulfillment of the prophets. Again, not only as the final and authoritative mouthpiece of God, as Hebrews 1 tells us that long ago and in many ways God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. But more, he is the fulfillment of everything that was ever spoken by the prophets. Everything from the high and exalted pinnacle of Daniel 7, about the coming of one upon the clouds of heaven, to whom would be given an everlasting dominion over the kingdoms of the earth so that every people and every nation would serve him. And then down to the low, humiliated depths of Isaiah 53, of the one who would come as a suffering servant, despised and rejected by men, marred beyond all human recognition, but whose wounds would become our healing and our peace. This is why Moses and Elijah are there. This is what their presence means. This is what their presence represents. And it makes you wonder then, what exactly were they talking about? What was that discussion like? Because Matthew says they were talking. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us about what, but Luke does. Luke says they were talking about his departure. But the word that Luke uses there is a word that can just as easily mean his exodus. A new exodus. Right? Like the first, only greater. Right? It would be an exodus that would involve a rescue, right? A deliverance, a salvation, a freedom, unlike anything else, unlike anything the world had ever seen before. Right? A freedom, a deliverance from the bondage and the slavery of sin and death, from Satan, from hell, and into the very freedom of forgiveness and life, eternal life, into the very presence and glory of God himself. So when Jesus departed, his exodus would open up a way, a new way, for the rest of us to get back home to the God who created us. And the God who loves us. And that leads to sort of this next conversation, which perhaps unsurprisingly is initiated by Peter, who seems to just sort of insert himself into whatever they were talking about. Like, Jesus, excuse me, yahoo. It's good that we're here, really. Good that we're here, because if you want, you know, I could build a tent for each of you if you'd like to do that. That seems like a good idea to me. Now, to us, that probably sounds like the strangest possible thing that you could say in this moment. But to any first century Jew, it actually probably makes a lot more sense why Peter said what he said. If Peter overheard them talking about his departure or his exodus, then what Peter says is likely a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles, or to the Feast of Booths, as it was sometimes called, right? Which was a 7-day festival that remembered and celebrated the Exodus, right? The deliverance of God's people being set free. And people would then build these small temporary sort of shelter-like structures out of branches and whatnot, and that they would sort of live in these things for the duration of that 7-day festival. I've been to like multi-day music festivals, right, where you live in a tent for like 3 days. It's what you do, right? It's, you all hang out and you have fun and it's a good time. But what's really interesting is that when you read Zechariah, the Feast of Booths takes on more of a apocalyptic, a messianic, eschatological kind of significance, that when the king comes bringing final judgment to his enemies and bringing final deliverance to his people, Zechariah says, okay, well, this is how we're going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate just like we did at the Feast of Booths. Right, that's Zechariah chapter 14. And so if Peter is overhearing their conversation, trying to put two and two together, especially after just confessing, Jesus, you're the Christ, you're the king, then this is how we're going to celebrate. It's what Zechariah said to do. We're gonna have a festival. We're going to build these tents. We're going to hang out. It's going to be a party. It's going to be great. Let's do this. The king is here. Let's celebrate. It's a festival. But before Peter can get any further into what he thinks is a good idea, says, while he was still speaking, verse 5, another voice enters the conversation. And Matthew hits us with another behold. Because if there was ever any doubt that Matthew was in fact taking us back to Sinai and back to what happened there, well, this next conversation erases all doubt. Because suddenly we're told a bright cloud, verse 5, overshadowed them. Now, does that bring back any memories? Ring any bells? You know, Exodus 24, verse 15, perhaps? Then Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. And actually, throughout Exodus, right, this cloud becomes the symbolic of the divine presence, symbolic of God's presence, right, not only on the mountain, but as it led people through the sea. What is it? Led the people through the wilderness. And then it remained with the people at the dedication of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, where we read, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And it was out of this cloud that God would speak. And we read in Exodus 19, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And now, in Matthew 17, the same voice that thundered at Sinai now speaks. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, in a way, right, this was a heavenly confirmation, right? The divine affirmation of what Peter had just confessed, right? That Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And as significant as this heavenly confirmation, right, this divine affirmation is, it is equally staggering, I would say, if not more so, that this confirmation, this affirmation is then followed with the statement, listen to him. And the reason that is so staggering is because this voice that thundered at Sinai from the cloud was the only voice that mattered. But it was the voice of the Almighty, but who spoke with unequaled, unrivaled authority, whose word was law, irrevocable, unchangeable. And now that voice directs our attention to Jesus and says, listen to him. Right? As if to say that he speaks with the same unequaled and unrivaled authority, that the word of Jesus Christ is as unchangeable and as irrevocable as God's own law. Therefore, listen to him. Listen to him. And it's likely as well, most scholars believe that this listen to him is also a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. Right, where Moses foretold of a day when a prophet like himself would come and God would put his own words into his mouth and that the people must listen to him. That this is the one who was to come. This is the one to whom the scriptures pointed. Right, it's no wonder then that Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount that the difference between the wise man and the fool is the difference between those who would build their lives upon the solid foundation of his word, right? Those who listen to him and those who do not. Now, the disciples' immediate reaction to hearing this voice is terror. Verse 6. And in fact, it's not unlike the reaction of the people at Sinai, right? Where we read, quote, the people were afraid and trembled and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. And so brothers and sisters, just a reminder here, when Matthew tells us that people were amazed or that people marveled or that they were terrified, that's not hyperbole. That's not an overstatement. He's not exaggerating. That is real, raw, emotional reaction that people literally felt and experienced. And Peter remembered the experience because he wrote about it later. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 18, saying, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, for we were with him on the holy mountain. We saw it, we heard it, we witnessed it, we experienced it. And their first reaction to it was abject terror. And so brothers and sisters, once again, I would caution all of us from allowing ourselves to become too familiar with these stories. Right, familiarity can be a faith killer if we're not careful. Put yourself in their shoes, because when these things happened, they fell on their face and they were terrified. But Jesus immediately assuages their fear. Verse 7. Now, it may seem like a really small detail in the story, but Matthew says that he came and touched them. Right, that he laid his hand upon them. Now think about the other times that Jesus has done that. Right, chapter 8, verse 3, for example, with the leper. And I'm even reminded of John's experience later again in Revelation chapter 1 when he sees the risen, ascended, reigning, glorified Christ whose face was shining like the sun in full strength. And John then says that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. And yet the very next verse, John says, but Jesus laid his right hand upon me and said, fear not. And what is amazing to me about moments like that is that even when his glory is on full display, Jesus does not flaunt it with the pomp or the arrogance of a conquering worldly king. Instead, he comes with the tender mercy of a savior, gentle, humble, like a servant. Which then becomes the dominant theme of this final conversation between Jesus and his disciples. As they're descending back down the mountain, Jesus tells them to tell no one what they've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Now, they don't understand this yet, but Jesus tells them that because the true significance of what it means for Jesus to be the King, for him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, cannot be fully understood until his death and resurrection. The words of one scholar, he writes, it is impossible for anyone to understand the transfiguration without the cross and the empty tomb. For the true majesty of Jesus lies in his humiliation and suffering. And the great victory over sin and death takes place on the cross. Thus, the glory of the transfiguration anticipates the vindication of that great redeeming act. But the disciples, they don't understand this still, right? And they don't understand it actually on multiple levels, right? They don't understand that the greatest salvation they need is not worldly, but spiritual. That their greatest enemy is their sin, not Rome. And therefore, they still don't understand that in order to save us from the penalty and from the judgment of our sin, Jesus would have to suffer that judgment in our place. They don't understand that. That before he can take his throne as the glorified king, he must first hang from his cross as the suffering servant. But not understanding all of this, they ask Jesus a question about Elijah. In verse 10, their question is in reference to a passage from Malachi chapter 4 about this Elijah-like figure who would come before the coming of the Messiah and before this great and glorious day of the Lord that Malachi describes. And Jesus answers them in a way that is very similar to what he said back in Matthew chapter 11, right, in a way that makes it clear that John the Baptist is in fact the fulfillment of this Elijah-like figure who would come. But Jesus says in verse 12 that they did not recognize him and thus they did to him whatever they pleased. Right? They did not recognize him, not out of some passive ignorance about him, but rather out of a willful rejection of the truth that he proclaimed, which then led to his eventual martyrdom. Now, the reason the disciples do not fully understand this, or that they are having a hard time processing what Jesus means, even though this is now the second time Jesus has explained this to them, is because the disciples, they don't have a category for suffering when it comes to the Christ. For them, when the Christ comes, he is a king and he conquers. When the Christ comes, he is victorious. When the Christ comes, he will reign in glory. And having just seen the manifest glory of Jesus, that has only reinforced their expectation. And thus Jesus seizes the moment to say and to inform them, no, no, no. The Son of Man must also surely suffer at their hands. And so it's a remarkable thing then to consider both the highs and the lows of this passage. The glory of Jesus' transfiguration and all that that means, with the anticipation of his suffering in just the span of a few verses. Like one commentator contrasting sort of these two things writes, in the one, a private epiphany, an exalted Jesus with garments glistening, standing on a high mountain flanked by two spiritual giants from the past. All is light. The other, a public spectacle, a humiliated Jesus whose clothes have been torn from him and divided, lifted up upon a cross and flanked by two common convicted criminals. All is darkness. And brothers and sisters, to behold those two things side by side is a staggering thing. Right? This is the one who in his very nature is God, and yet set aside his glory in order to take on the nature of a servant. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to ask ourselves, okay, what are the discipleship implications of that then for us? Right? Because as I said earlier, right, this does mark a significant turn in Matthew's gospel where Jesus increasingly shifts his focus away from ministry to the multitudes to this increasing intentional discipleship that prepares the disciples for what is coming. So let me just close with three simple takeaways, right, from this passage regarding the path, the posture, and the promise of discipleship. The path, the posture, and the promise of just three simple takeaways. First, brothers and sisters, the path of discipleship is glory through suffering. That in the kingdom, the way up is down. Right? That in order to gain your life, you must first lose it. But Jesus never promised us an easy road. He did not say, come to me and all your problems will go away. In fact, what he actually said was, the gate is narrow and the way is hard. That is why only a few find it. And thus, like Christ, we must take up our cross and follow him. Through every valley, through every trial, through every hardship, no matter where he leads, because that is the path of discipleship. Secondly, the posture of discipleship is simply this, to listen to him. I ask you again, we talked about this just a couple weeks ago, but brothers and sisters, I would ask you again, who and what are you listening to? What are you listening to? Whose voice is loudest in your life? Right? With all of the noise and all of the nonsense coming at you all day long, every day, what are you filling your hearts and your minds with? Because the posture of a disciple is to sit at Jesus' feet and to listen to him so that the word of Christ would dwell in you richly. Finally, brothers and sisters, let us not forget the promise of discipleship, right? Let us not forget that though Christ humbled himself to take on the nature of a servant, to become obedient to death, even death upon a cross, that he was therefore highly exalted, that he was given the name above all names so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is in fact Lord. Philippians 2, verse 9 and 10. And Jesus promised then that a day would come right? Matthew 16, verse 27, that he would return with his holy angels and in the glory of his Father, and that he would repay each one according to what he has done. And therefore, those who persevere in the path and in the posture of discipleship will receive the reward of discipleship. Brothers and sisters, this is the promise. Peter would go on to say, he got it eventually. This is the promise that there is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. And in this you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, you are grieved by various trials. Trials that have tested and refined and stretched your faith. But it is the testing and the refining and the stretching of your faith that will result in praise and glory and honor at the coming of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, for you will obtain the outcome of your faith. The salvation of your soul. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together one last time.